find our text that the Lord may be pleased to help us. The chapter we read, the second book of Samuel, chapter 9, the last verse, which is verse 13. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. These words are found in verse 13, chapter 9 of the second book of Samuel. Now I do hope we've had this word laid upon our mind to bring before you this afternoon, and I trust too that it may prove to be a time of instruction to our souls and benefit also, and that it may be made interesting to our many dear young people present, and that the Lord may give us the right understanding of the precious truth couched beneath this historical portion of God's Word. Now, also one would point out that in a text such as this, it is very necessary to speak of the context that we might get a right setting to these words. There are also, as we may comment upon as we go along, a very definite experimental side to these words, particularly the last clause of our text, and was lame on both his feet. The first, that the Lord may help us to look at this chapter in its setting, that we may understand the outcome of it. Because the first verse of our text says, so. And this word so, as it were, gathers up all that has gone before, that we might understand the reason whereby this favoured young man was brought to take meat at the king's table. Now firstly, we should say the setting of this portion was at a time when David had come to be truly established on the throne of Israel. And that was according to the promise of God and the fulfilling of it in due season. For we all know how that Samuel was instructed of God to anoint David when he was but a youth, and how in subsequent days the trial was exceeding great as to whether it would ever be fulfilled, because he was hunted unmercifully by his father-in-law Saul, and became so despondent at last that he was ready and willing to go over into the land of the enemy that he might escape that which he was sure Saul would inflict upon him. But we all know, and I trust some of us experimentally, that what God has said must be fulfilled, no matter how hard or difficult or trying the pathway may be, and however you may look within and see how it seems almost impossible that God's word will be fulfilled, yet the Lord gives a little faith to believe that he will perform what he has said. It was so literally here in David's experience, and some of us, when we are downcast, we're unable to look back at the promises God has made. I don't know what I would do if I couldn't do that sometimes, I'm sure. But we remember, as the Spirit brings it to our remembrance, that which the Lord has said concerning us. Well, that day did come, and at this time we believe that David was established firmly upon the throne of Israel and Judah. And as it were, at this time, he may have been in a reflective mood. He looked back to the cruelties of his father-in-law Saul, and yet David was truly a man that had love in his heart, a tender, God-given love, a tender one toward others. He didn't come, as many kings did in those days, being established upon a throne to be revengeful. Of course, here I would mention, no doubt some of you know it, but in those days, which were noted for cruelty, that when a new dynasty was established, that is to say, when another line of kings ascended the throne, the first thing that that king would do would be to destroy utterly all the remaining members of that former king, so that there should be not one that would be able to lay claim to the kingdom. As you know, there are men today, some in France and Spain and other places, that feel they have a rightful heir to the throne, but they're still waiting. But we're not here to discuss that this afternoon, except to use it by way of illustration. And so these kings would unmercifully, completely obliterate man, woman and child, all the seed royal. We read of a queen of Israel that arose and destroyed all the seed royal except one that escaped. And so this was a barbarous custom, that their own kingdom might be completely established. But we find that David, having the tender fear of God in his heart, was a merciful king. And this wonderful question he asks here, it is asked twice in our chapter, and the wording is twice rather different. He says first, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" But later on we read that the Lord, that this dear man said in verse 7, "And David said unto him," I've got the wrong verse, I think, but we read verse 3, "And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" There's the difference, you see. But what a difference to show kindness to his enemies. And how we see in this that David fulfilled the law of Christ. For we all know what Christ said on the Mount, "I say unto you, love your enemies, do good to them that despitefully use you." Are we able to do that, dear friends? If you have one that has wronged you, and no doubt all of us have had these people at one time or another that have wronged us, are you possessed of a revengeful spirit? Do you say, "Oh, I'll get even with you"? Ah, the Lord Jesus says, "Love your enemies, do good to them that despitefully use you." And when he hung upon the cross, what did he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, another thing I noticed this morning in this chapter, which I'd never noticed before, that this young man, Mephibosheth, being the son of Jonathan, when it was told him concerning this young man, who he was, that David was, as it were, bound to do good for this young man. So I looked back, and at your leisure, perhaps you young people will look back to the first book of Samuel, and there you will see the affinity there was between David and Saul's son, Jonathan. What a love that was. Wonderful love. David said at the death of Jonathan, "Thy love party the love of women. Doesn't seem possible, does it, that one man should love another to such an extent as that? But it's brought to my memory just the feel as you were singing that hymn just now, as I thought of the love of David and Jonathan. I've only been favoured to love but one man in such a manner as that, and the love which I had for that dear man and he for me was extraordinarily great and wonderful. He was a deacon at one of our courses in Bakersfield, and I understood before he knew me he wasn't very partial toward me. In fact, I used to hear that he in no way could speak complimentary towards me. But you see, dear friends, the Lord knows how to bring things to pass. And in the providence of God, one of his sons and one of my daughters began to be friends. Now, of course, they're married. And through this, we began to know one another very well. And times, we had the sweetest spiritual communion together. And I believe I loved that dear man more than any of my own brothers. And what a bitter grief that was to me when the Lord so suddenly removed him. And I could see how I'd been leaning upon a friend, but his memory is precious to this day. And I can well understand dear David mourning the loss of his friend Jonathan, who was raised up in a time of great need to defend him against his wicked father. But in that first book of Samuel, read this, and it's worth looking up, you dear young people. You find that in their conversation together, and it seemed to be that Jonathan had a premonition that he would not live to see David being established on the throne. But David made a covenant with Jonathan, and Jonathan said, "When this cometh to pass, remember," I'm not using the exact word, but he said, "remember my own offspring, my children. Deal kindly with my family." And David swore, made an oath, that he would in kindness remember the children of Jonathan. And so you see, dear friend, he was bound by a covenant. And how this brings to our mind, does it not, God's dear son, and that covenant he has made with his dear people. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ covenanted to save his dear people. He was in duty bound, the oath he has made to save his dear unworthy sons and daughters. We may sometimes be self-condemned, feeling totally unworthy that you should ever receive kindness at the hand of God. You may find too black a sinner to ever obtain salvation. I'm not worthy to be among the people of God. Ah, but you see, if your name was inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lord has covenanted, he is bound to save you, dear friend, when that day comes. You see, your name was written in his book before time began. And as dear David said, "Although my house be not so with God, yet," all these wonderful little words of Scripture, "yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure." And so you see, David but honoured the covenant he had made, and one feels sure that David was glad to hear that this son of Jonathan was there that he might show the kindness of God unto him. And now you notice next where this young man was, and also the nature of his affliction. We are told twice earlier on when this young man is described, we read that he was lame on his feet. Now, our text endorses that he was lame on both his feet. And we also notice his location in a place called Lodibar. I had not looked on the map to see whether Lodibar is within the precincts of Israel, but this one does believe that he was hiding in the house of his friend in fear. He knew, as I told you just now, he knew full well that David, if he acted like other kings, he would destroy him unmercifully. And one feels he was hiding here in trembling and fear, lest the hand of David might come after him. Now you see, dear friend, is that not like a convicted sinner? Oh, how they tremble when the hand of justice threatens to lay hold of them. Oh, how they find no hiding place which is satisfactory. And then it appears that one day, I wouldn't be dogmatic and say that there is a knock at the door, but at least there is a messenger came. And this messenger inquired as to as concerning Mephibosheth. And no doubt, when he was told that the king wanted to see him, well, what did he feel like? I suppose he really and truly thought that he'd come for his condemnation. But there's two lines in one of our hymns may come to your mind, already some of you. And it says this: I looked for hell, but I obtained heaven. And this young man fears, you see, when he came into the presence of David, were completely allayed. He called himself in his humility a dead dog, totally unworthy. And to his astonishment, instead of being condemned, you see, he was exalted. All the word says, by the mouth of the apostle, there is therefore now no condemnation. To them that are in Christ Jesus, to them that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And again, you see in this account, those precious doctrines I trust we love. Even the doctrines of free and sovereign grace. For this poor man was in no way or ability to be able to come to David himself. In fact, we read that they sent and fetched him. And some of us know that unless the Lord had sent and fetched us, we should still be a stranger from the grace of God. I'm very, very fond of those words of the hymn writer. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to save my soul from danger interposed his precious blood. And so he did. We often are told, and rightly so too, to seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. We want to be made Peter's after Christ, but I'm so glad he so emphatically said, for the Son of Man hath come to seek and to save that which was lost. So think of the astonishment that this poor helpless man must have had when he was brought into the immediate presence of the king. All the lifting up. Another one says, how can I walk? How can I come? Some soul may say, I'm lame and cannot walk. And so it was to him the divine grace of God brings his righteousness near to a poor sinner. He sends and fetches them, delivers them from the horrible pit and the miry clay, and sets their feet upon a rock. And thus this poor man, you see, instead of this execution which he feared, his head was so wonderfully lifted up, and We see not only this, but we find that the dear David spake very kindly to him. There's another portion, I think it's in the book of Chronicles, where we read of one of the last kings that was carried to Babylon. And he lived there in great misery in the dungeon for many years. And then another king came upon the throne. And it's the last verse in the book. And we read how that this poor king was taken from the prison. He was brought into the king's palace. He had a change of raiment, and meat was set before him every day of his life, a portion for every day. And thus you see the Lord raises up the beggar from the dunghill to set him among princes. And this poor crippled lad was so exalted, and David spoke these sweet and precious things to him, so that he was lost in wonderment. And is that not so with some of us? Or when we think of the unworthiness and how we know we deserve our just punishment, the Lord has lifted up the light of his countenance upon us, and he has brought us by faith into his immediate presence. And he has thus far provided for all our needs, has he not? And he has given us great and exceeding great and precious promises whereby we are made partakers of the divine nature. And he has made every provision for us for time and for eternity. Now then, I must come, having said so much, more to the words of our text. And here we find the consummation of this favoured experience which this favoured young man was brought into. And we are told so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem, of course, is symbolic of the seat of the king. It was where David dwelt, the king of that country. And Jerusalem is also called Zion, and Zion is the seat of the heavenly king. Therefore, this place signifies the place of the Most High God, the place where the Lord would gather his people together. And so this man was a dweller in Jerusalem. Are you, dear friend? Can I say that I am? Can we say that we love the place where his honour dwelleth? Do we look upon our little hills where we worship to be Zion itself? Good indeed if we can say, Lord, I have loved the place, the habitation of thy house, the place where thy honour dwelleth. Place where the king himself dwells, where the king dispenses his blessings and his favours. Not just one that goes in and out. The expression I've heard sometimes by different people, so they come to the house of God and they go out like a door swings on its hinges, and they never seem to get anything to profit their souls. They're comers and goers. But I want to be like the hymn writer says, here would I find a settled rest while others go and come, no more a stranger or a guest, but like a child at home. And in this Zion, as we read here, we read he did eat continually. Yes, bread shall be given thee, and thy water sure. No longer that hazardous worry which he perhaps had before as to where the next meal would come from. No more poverty, but change of raiment, an exalted position, a place even in the king's presence. And there, when the time to eat came round, he had all things in abundance. And is that not the lot of many of the favored that dwell in Zion? Do they not come hungry and thirsting after righteousness? Do they not enjoy that delectable food which the Lord sets before them? They are not contented with the husks that the swine did eat, not contented as, alas, so many are in our day and generation with the proclamation of a social gospel, when every subject under the sun is spoken of except that which is good. There used to be a Church of England minister at a village near Bedford where I used to live, and going round the country that I did in my business for many years, I got to know quite a lot of what went on in these places. One day a man who knew what I professed said to me, he said, you know, our minister in the summer, we have sermons on cricket, and in the winter, he says, he turns to football. What a dreadful, dreadful place to discuss such things as that. How dreadful that men should preach a social gospel, a gospel of outward reformation, to be preach what are called topical sermons, and knowing nothing of the power of the blood of Christ, knowing nothing of his glory, of his wondrous work, his wondrous death, his glorious atonement and his resurrection, knowing nothing of the Spirit's power cleansing the soul and giving those that hear an inward knowledge and joy in knowing Christ. For Christ has said, if ye eat not my flesh and drink my blood, there is no life, no none whatever in you. Thank God, my beloved friends, the Lord has given you a dear pastor who is determined to know nothing among men save Jesus Christ and him crucified, that loves, I'm sure, and delights to tell you all he knows and all he has proved of those things which he has eaten at the king's table. Those things which he knows can be made profitable to your soul. Those precious truths which you can live by and which you can safely die by. Thus he did eat continually at the king's table. And then one sees in this a great honour, wonderful honour, isn't it? Wouldn't you think it so if you were invited to Buckingham Palace? We see sometimes pictures, I've known people who've been there. They put on their best clothes, and it is a joy they go, and you'll often find they proudly are photographed outside that place. It's the greatest honour, naturally speaking, we feel, that can befall a man, though I crave no such honour for myself. I feel it this to be an unspeakable honour, to be favoured in one little way, the honour of God to proclaim his precious truth, though so feebly one often feels. A great honour, but what an honour it is for you and for me to eat at the king's table. Have you had some of your few crumbs? Have you had a taste of that bread of life? Do you desire no other drink than this, that by faith you may drink its precious blood? Eat there continually. Come, eat, O friends, we're told, and yea, drink abundantly. Come, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Have that divine life in you. Have you the appetite for the precious things of the gospel, though you've heard them, some of you, for many, many years? Now you draw near to the end of your journey, you find you never tire. They never stale. You still want these delectable things presented before you. You never be tired of the hearing the things of God again and again. You won't be like a little lad that was billeted upon us from the day of the war, that had been to our Sunday school. And came home, and I remember saying to him one day, "Well, what have you heard today?" "Well," he said, "the teacher's been talking about Jesus. We heard about that last week." And that was all, of course, he wanted. He wanted something fresh. Oh, there are many precious things yet unknown concerning the glory of Christ. Many precious truths that are like an unfathomable mine which we shall never fathom as long as we are here. And sometimes the devil may say, "Well, what a repetition your ministry is. You keep on and on." Ah, dear friends, and we're going to too, while we can. The knowledge of Christ, preaching the precious truth concerning him, bear a constant repetition. You'll never tire of this delectable food. One might liken it, to use an illustration, to see bread as a staple diet. We eat it every day of our life, but we don't find that we find it to be something we don't want. We know it's needful. It is that which is bread and water we should subsist on, but we don't tire of it. And shall we tire of these precious truths which the Lord has made known to us, and which we hope one day, in his great and infinite mercy, we may enjoy eternally? For there will be one new song in that world which is to come. It won't be like the modern youth. It must continually have something fresh, and that of utter nonsense one feels it to be what they do sing, that they shall sing a new song. Yea, and it will be under him that washed us in his precious blood. And I'll never tire of singing that. In a million years, it'll still be on their lips as fresh as the first time they sung it. I'm sure of that. But I want to be among them. Now, if we eat at his table here below, we shall eat and drink in his immediate presence in the world to come. We shall indeed. Now, I want to say a little before we close of these last words of our text, which I feel are so very important, and was lame on both his feet. Now, you see, it's repeated as though the Holy Spirit would emphasize this wondrous truth to us. Naturally speaking, deformity of this young man would be a great handicap. I believe I'm right in saying that elsewhere we read that his nurse had dropped him when he was a child. We've heard of similar cases in these days. But being a lifelong cripple would indicate our own sad state by nature. For there never was a time in your life and in mine when by nature but what you were deformed by sin. This same dear man David well knew the depravity of his heart, and when he came to that time of confession in Psalm 51, he says concerning himself, "I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity." Do you believe that of yourself? Born in sin. Thy first father, says the prophet Isaiah, hath sinned, and you're sinners, and I'm a sinner. We were born in sin, and shapen in iniquity. But what a mercy that we're washed in his precious blood, and redeemed from all adversity, and was lame on both his feet. Now, some people in the religious world may only be lame on one foot. Well, if you're only lame on one foot, you have a crutch, you can get along after a fashion. The teaching, of course, is this, that some people have said and do say that if you do your part, though you're lame on one leg, your other leg is sound. Now, you should do a little toward your salvation. You do your part, and then God will do his. God save us from such a religion as this. Some of us, I believe, have been brought to know Some of you dear young people, perhaps you do, but as years go by, if you're spared, you'll find it increasingly to be so. If you're lame on both your feet, you'll be brought to know and feel the older you become and the more grace you have, more humble too, that you'll feel and know what it is to be lame. I mean this utterly and alone dependent upon him for salvation. Utterly so. You'll say, if ever my poor soul be saved, his Christ must be the way. You'll know your all salvation depends entirely alone upon his finished word. Lame, yes, and the word tells us elsewhere, and the lame shall take the place. You know, there are those that are very proud about in the religious world, are very cocksure, to use perhaps a rather, or perhaps ought not to use that expression, as rather profane, but you know what I mean. All those proud, strong in themselves people. Those who say, well, it's up to you. Take it or leave it, gospel. Like a man said once in the town hall in Bedford, one Saturday evening, I was rather inquisitive to be a so-called evangelical meeting. And out of being inquisitive, I went to hear what he said. And this man's name was in big letters all over the town. And this is what he said in the course of his address. He said, you know, a man chooses Christ as a woman chooses a hat. And if you don't choose him now, he said, I know who you will choose, who you've chosen, that is the devil. Well, afterwards, I happened to get near this man. There were a crowd of people around me, and I said to him, I said, I believe you preach the gospel wrongly. And he looked at me so fierce, there was no humility or tenderness. He said, what do you mean? Well, I said, my Bible tells me that the Lord Jesus Christ has said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And do you know what the sequel was? That man almost literally threw me out of that place. He did indeed. He was like a devil let loose. And these are the ones we are told, dear friends, to follow. He wasn't lame. You see, you're not lame if you can do the choosing yourself. Oh, the Lord brings his people very, very low. He brings them to say, other refuge have I none. As we sung, hangs my helpless soul on thee. He'll bring you down to make you know and feel your utter and alone weakness. You know what it is to be physically lame. Laid aside, your legs won't go. Can't do much then, can you? You're weak, you're utterly dependent upon another, are you not? And so it is in the spiritual realm. We are lame on both our feet. There was one in the gospel, I believe, we read of like this, and the Lord graciously healed him. And we read in the prophet Isaiah, then shall the lame man leap as an hart. You'll leap then when the Lord blesses you, that you'll be made to feel your lameness as long as you live. You read of dear Jacob, that wonderful day when the Lord met him, rather that night. And you read that it is said Jacob was left alone. There left with him a man until the breaking of day. And the Lord, that angel, Christ we believe it was, put in his hand in the hollow of his thigh. And what did poor Jacob do? He went away lame, made to feel dependent. And I'm glad, and I say it in the right sense, that some of us are made to feel our lame condition, because it's good for us. Again, and was lame on both his feet, one can also liken this to the providential path. Because providence and grace are completely united in this way. one is brought to feel, are we not our dependence upon him? And there are times when the Lord will emphasize it in no uncertain manner. We may be well, we may be strong, we may be able to do things and feel a little boasting of them. But the Lord knows how to bring us independence in providential things. As I learned, some of you may have heard, 3 weeks yesterday, got loaded up our car and made a start on our journey to the Midlands. But instead I found myself on a hospital bed that same night. I was unable to walk on that occasion. I had time to ruminate on one's utter and alone dependence upon him. You may, that some do find solace in riches. They may be like that man who said, friend, thou hast much goods laid up for many years in store. Soul, take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry, and so on. But the Lord said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Where then will those riches be? So you see, in the providential path, we need the Lord to help us. We need the Lord to guide us. We need him every moment, one feels, of the journey which we make through life. And we shall prove in all things, in wisdom and discretion, all these things we find in and of ourselves, that we possess a lack of the faith. And thus the Lord would emphasize again, lest any might overlook that which is said before, that in this man, though he was exalted to this place of being at the king's table, yet it was still to be a place of dependence. He doesn't say that his lameness was gone when he was there. No, he was still to feel that it was daily to be a cause of thanksgiving that he was in this exalted position. And let none of you young people I speak to especially, let none of you think that you can go on day by day and feel sure that it will always go well with you. Whether you're young or whether you're old, the Lord caused you and me to know and feel that we are entirely and alone dependent upon him. The psalmist has said, no man can keep alive his own soul, and you cannot command the breath which goes into your body, can you? We have to boast not what a day may bring forth. Light comes to my mind that I was speaking one day to a farmer on the main road, and suddenly someone got off a bicycle and said, so-and-so is dead. Whereupon this farmer whom I was speaking to said, that can't be, for I was speaking to him here only 5 minutes ago. But he said, you see, he's just been killed by a lorry up the road. All the solemnity of these things kept by the power of God unto salvation, yea, ready to be revealed at the last time. And I do it and would emphasize this truth. The Lord rightly make you feel your own lameness on both your feet, that you may come to him daily, hourly. Lord, hold thou me up, lest I fall. Lord, keep me. Lord, preserve me from danger, seen and unseen, every moment of the way. For these things are left on record for our learning, for our instruction. This is not meant to be an isolated case that we may read and say, how very interesting that portion is. What a wonderful man David was. David would say of himself, as the Apostle Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's all we can say. But may these words enter into your very heart and experience, and was lying on both his feet, to depend for salvation, to depend upon your very existence and upon your preservation, upon him who makes us feel our lameness, and that in our extreme weakness we may come unto him for strength. That's a wonderful truth, though it may seem to be a paradox. The utterance of the Apostle Paul, he said, when I am weak, then am I strong. And you're never stronger than when you feel your weakness. Never stronger than when this lameness is known and felt and real in your experience. Thus, we would leave these few remarks to you each one, praying, if it be the Lord's sovereign will and pleasure, he may bless it to your souls, and that you may realize that only the Lord can heal you of your lameness, that you may ever be dependent upon him, and was lame on both his feet. Amen.
God willing, the Father will take from them to Eden. Hymn number 1064. Still to that number 1062.
Hail, vain are all things here below. Hail,